It's a continuation of the morning. I apologize. I never have been able to really determine how long it's going to take me to cover certain material. And I'm not sure why that is. But this morning we were talking about the cleansing of the temple and what all that involved. This was prompted by a question where only the priests were supposed to go into the temple, but how come Jesus was in the temple when he was from the tribe of Judah and the apostles were there, the church was there in the temple? It depends on what we mean by temple. Two distinct Greek words used. One of them means the temple proper, just the little building that has the holy place and the most holy place separated by a curtain. And then there is the temple precincts, which were composed of several courts. There was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the priests, or the court of the Israelites, and then the court of the priest before you got into where the main furniture of the temple itself was. So it depends on what we mean. And we were starting to talk about the security of the area. In all these courts and the number of acres that this took up, it was under the control of from 270 to 300 temple police. Also, the Romans had built right next door to the temple a place called Fort Antonia. Fort Antonia they had built up high so they could sit on the top of Fort Antonia and they could look down into all these courtyards and see everything that was going on there. And if there was a disturbance, they could send a Roman garrison down to put down any kind of threatening action in the temple courtyards. So you had the temple police, hundreds of them, and a Roman garrison available. It was a very well secured place. It was a temple and people were supposed to be worshiping there with the right kind of an attitude. So, Jesus steps in through the colonnade, and he sees this selling of sacrificial animals that we described this morning. He sees the changing of the money in all these different currencies. He sees that they have totally polluted his father's house. He sees that their hearts are the same as the hearts of the people that Isaiah had written to and that Amos had written to. He sees that their hearts are not like David in Psalm 51. They are not after God's heart. They are irreverent. And this should have been a place of repentance and reverence and humility and worship and praise. But instead, it's become a chaotic marketplace. There is abusive commerce. There is corruption marking the place. Jesus walks in, and his eyes, ears, and nostrils are instantly bombarded with the sights, sounds, and smell, the stench of a stockyard, the wrangling and haggling of people bargaining over prices, and the noise that the animals made. It's an unbelievable scene. And this is Jesus' turf because it's the house of God. And Jesus came to deal with us on a spiritual level. He was on a divine mission. He came to throw out corrupt worship and to bring in true worship. Nothing enraged Jesus with holy anger and fury like seeing what he saw here. And it took his most severe actions here and in the 21st chapter of Matthew at the beginning and end of his ministry. He took the most severe actions in these two incidents in his life. Most of the time with Jesus, of course, it was compassion and mercy. But here, it's divine fury. These people were about to meet somebody over whom they had absolutely no power. These are the most severe things Jesus did in his entire life on earth, so far as I know. And they were done against hypocritical and superficial worship. The Jews expected the Messiah to come and attack their enemies. But instead, their Messiah comes and attacks them. And he attacks them when they're supposed to be at their best. He attacks them in the middle of their worship at their high point, the Passover, at the temple. Now, I don't know how many thousands of people were there at this given time, but I do know how much those money grubbers wanted to hang on to their money. I know how much they wanted to keep their business afloat. I know how much the priests didn't want to be shamed. I know they didn't want to see their power challenged. The Jews had expected a conquering warrior, but one who would go after the nations that had abused them and who were occupying them. Instead, he comes sending an unmistakable message that judgment is coming on them and not just on their enemies. In fact, at the end of his ministry, after doing this same thing again, he looked at the temple in Matthew 24, and he told his disciples that this whole thing is coming down until there won't be one stone left on top of another. And that was literally fulfilled in 70 AD. When that temple was burnt down, The gold on the walls ran down, melted and ran down in between those stones, and the Roman soldiers, after it cooled, pried those stones apart to get the gold out. So it was literally fulfilled that not one stone was left on top of another. In 70 AD, that happened, and that temple is no more to this day. Jesus saw all of this going on, and in holy fury, he acted. In verse 15, and we are studying the second chapter of John, verses 12 through 17 are the main point here. In verse 15, he made a scourge of cords. Now, cords would be laying around because there were animals everywhere, and animals are led by ropes, and ropes were used to close the crates that the birds were in, so there would be plenty of cords around. And he picked up some of these cords and braided them into a scourge. This is an unknown man, remember, because this is the very beginning of his ministry. His public ministry is just weeks old. They don't have any history with Jesus to expect anything. They don't even recognize him. They don't know who he is. He's just a man. Maybe he was recognizable as a Galilean by the way he dressed, but I don't even know about that. So he makes this little whip, and then he unleashes, I believe, miraculous power. I say that because I have no human explanation for what happened. I see the miracle in these words, quote, "He drove them all out of the temple," end quote. How did he do that without a miracle? Let me remind you of how understated the miracles of Scripture tend to be. There's no lightning and thunder here. There's no angelic fanfare. There's no trumpet blowing. He just drove them out. It's just an act of unimaginable power. How did he do it? Well, we're not told how he did it. Did he just say, out? Remember, his word could cast demons out. His word brought Lazarus out of the grave. When he said, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus came out. And it was his word that had brought the worlds into existence in the first place. So his word could have done it. But in addition to his word, he had his physical presence, and he also had his whip. This reminds me of a reversal of what happened in Galilee when they tried to kill him up there, remember? And he just passed through the midst of them, the Bible says. Passed through the midst of them, and suddenly they didn't see him anymore. Remember that? He was in the midst of the crowd. They wanted to stone him, so he just left. But this time, he's in the middle, and they leave. And against everything you would think would happen or might happen, this happens. All the animal leaves. The animals leave. The people with the doves grab their crates and leave. He flips over the tables of the money changers. Did they try to pick up their coins? I don't know. They just evacuate the place in such an orderly fashion that we don't have any word that the Romans turned a garrison loose on the crowd or anything. We have no indication that anybody was injured at all. He just cleared the place. And this was not an act of cruelty on people. This was an act of judgment on a system of religion. He wanted to change false worshipers into true worshipers. I stress that because the Church of Rome has sometimes used this event as a justification for the Inquisition and for the torture and the imprisonment and the execution and all. But Jesus did no harm to people here whatsoever. He attacked the system. Now, I know that the merchants would want to stop him. I know that the temple police would feel obligated to stop him. And really, all it would take would be just one big burly cop-type guy to wrap his arms around Jesus and say, "Whoa there, little buddy, what are you trying to do?" You know, that's all it would take. A few other people would then grab him. They'd take those cords, they'd tie his hands and arrest him. That's all it would take, but that doesn't happen. This is miraculous power. This is crowd control with no human explanation. It seems like nobody can do anything. This and the parallel event in Matthew 21 are unparalleled displays of divine force creating an evacuation. And everybody's completely obedient. You know, of all the scenes in the Gospels, there are a lot of them I would have liked to have seen. But this is one of the top ones that I would have liked to have witnessed. This is a preview of the inescapable power that Jesus has to judge. "You've polluted my Father's house," he says. He's going to do this at a massive scale when he comes again. And then there will be death. There will be a slaughter the likes of which the world has never seen. In verse 16, he says, "Take these things hence. Get them out of here. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." He calls God my Father, and the Jews hated that because they didn't do that. They didn't feel qualified to say God was my Father in that personal sense. And when somebody else said that, they thought that was reason enough to kill them. John 5:18. They sought to kill him because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. But he cleansed the temple because it was his Father's house. Now, you might wonder, putting this in the context of history, did events like this ever happen at the temple? Did times of difficulty come at the temple in these courtyards? And the answer is absolutely they did. Stephen Weiland, in his book, The Jews in the Time of Jesus, said that such incidents were not unusual as trouble in the temple. And he gives a very interesting example. The high priest at the time that he's talking about was at the temple for one of these events at the priest. And the Jews happened to be very unhappy with that particular high priest. They always had good reason to be unhappy with their high priest. By this time, the high priesthood was no longer a lifelong job like it was back in the days of Aaron and Eliezer. And then we know the names of many of those Old Testament high priests. It was a lifetime position. It's supposed to be. And there were a lot of qualifications for it. But now, the high priesthood usually lasted 1 year. The term of office was 1 year, and it went to the highest bidder. So you had corrupt, evil men in this role, and almost always they were abusive of the people. Anyway, Weiland gives this example of a high priest that the people were very unhappy with. So he was in the courtyard of the temple, and they started throwing lemons at it. These are the Jews throwing lemons at their own high priest, just pelting him with lemons. It wasn't going to hurt him. It was just to show their displeasure. But this high priest unleashed his private mercenary soldiers. And according to the account, his mercenary soldiers slaughtered people in the courtyard in the multiplied thousands just for throwing lemons at the high priest. That's such a far cry from what our Lord does here. He doesn't kill anybody. But yet, he does a lot more than throw lemons. He pronounces judgment on an entire religious system. And the priests and the people are judged as well. So why didn't they stop him? The only answer I know to that is that somehow they were kept from stopping him by divine power. They just couldn't handle him, probably for a miraculous reason. And for one moment, for one brief shining moment, the place was clean. I didn't say it was tidy. It wouldn't have been tidy. But it was clean from a God's eye point of view. God's house was to be a house of prayer. It was not to be a business, and it was not to be a crooked bank. It was to be a house of prayer. Remember, Hannah went there and prayed. When Solomon dedicated the first temple, he told God, "I pray that this may be a place where your people can come and confess and find forgiveness." That was the purpose of it. The next time Jesus cleansed the temple in Matthew 21, even the little children cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They knew who Jesus was. Seemed like the leaders of Israel at least claimed not to know who he was, but the children, they had no trouble identifying him at all. It was pretty clear to the kids who Jesus was. And then in verse 17, Jesus' disciples remembered that it was written. Now these six men, he only had half his disciples, as I pointed out this morning. These six men, Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Philip, and Nathanael, were Old Testament believers. They were conversant with the Old Testament. They were followers of John the Baptist preparing for the Messiah. It was John who had said to them, "Follow Jesus." And so they followed Jesus. And they've only been with Jesus a couple of weeks now, maybe. They know the Old Testament. And when they see Jesus do this, they remember Psalm 69 and what we call verse 9. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." In other words, zeal for your house will consume me. It was a prediction of the Messiah. And Psalm 69 was written by David. David, in writing that, was calling the people back to true worship. What he was getting back from the people when he wrote that was resistance and hostility. But David was doing his best to call the people back to faithfulness. And David said, "Lord, they're hating me, but zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you are fallen upon me." And Jesus said he never did anything that his Father didn't show him to do. So he's talking to God, in essence, in this psalm. God, I have to do what I do because I feel the pain when you are dishonored. My passion for your house consumes me. The reproaches that fall on you fall on me. Father, when somebody criticizes you, when somebody dishonors you, I feel the pain of that. When you find in your own life that when God is dishonored, you feel that pain, then you know you have some zeal for God there. Jesus here is acting like David. The same devotion to the glory of God and the honor of the Father's house. Of course, Jesus ended up feeling far more pain than David did. And David couldn't do a great deal about it, not like we see with the Lord here in John 2. Jesus is consumed, though, by the same truth that David was consumed by. God is to be glorified. Have a heart for God. He was not being glorified at his own temple, and that's why Jesus declared the whole thing irreverent and cleaned it out temporarily, as it turned out. So what does this have to do with us? Well, obviously, there's no physical temple anymore. There hasn't been since 70 AD. There have been attempts to rebuild it. In the time of Julian the Apostate, he wanted to bring back all the religions, including Judaism, so he decided to rebuild the Jewish temple, sent some workmen over there. I think I've told you about this maybe before. It's a remarkable thing. He sent workmen there to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and as they're digging the foundation, fire comes up out of the ground and burns some of the workmen to death. I don't know how to explain that. Some people think maybe they hit pockets of gas, and when their spades hit the stones and little sparks flew off, that ignited the gas. That could be. I don't know. I don't know what happened. But I know that when they tried it again, the same thing happened again, and so they gave it up. And that may be the last real physical attempt that's been made to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. You hear all kind of rumors in our time that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt anytime. People are stockpiling material for it, we hear. But even if somebody does rebuild it, it will have absolutely no religious significance because you are the temple of God today. The physical temple is gone. It's gone forever. It's never coming back with any religious significance. We are the temple of God now. The New Testament abounds in references to that end. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 2 Corinthians 6:16, and on and on. You're the temple of God. Ephesians 2. 20 through 22, you know these scriptures as well as I do, that we are the temple of God. And Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17 that it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And that's us. We're the temple. We're told in connection with the Lord's Supper that we observed just a couple hours ago. We're told that if we eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, if we do it irreverently, if we do it hypocritically, we're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And he says in verse 31 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, that if we judge ourselves rightly, then we won't have to be further judged. In other words, if we judge ourselves rightly and we come to the right conclusions from the Bible and we do what we need to correct ourselves, then God is not going to have to judge us adversely because we judged ourselves ahead of time and we did what it took to correct the situation. If we examine ourselves and we come in a worthy manner, then there's no further judgment necessary. God judges those who will not examine themselves. Sometimes we feel like our familiarity, our extreme familiarity with the things of God maybe keeps us from a genuine examination of heart. And that's why we need to take to heart what the Lord does here. He cleanses the temple, and the temple is exemplary of the church, both our own individual hearts and also the collective beating heart of the Lord's people in any given locality like this one. We need to be sure that we keep God's temple cleansed. If we'll each do that individually, then it'll be much easier for us to do it collectively. And serve the Lord with zeal, with the passion, with the enthusiasm that he and his work deserve. So that's the morning lesson. Now for this afternoon, I'm not going to do that to you. There are other things I could say, but I'll just let it go at that. Because I think that's a good stopping place to think about what it means to need to see the temple cleansed, and we each do this examining ourselves primarily. Sometimes there are congregational things to do, but really, if we each examine ourselves and clean up ourselves internally, the church tends to work together pretty well. So we'll conclude now with the number that Kevin has selected. Kevin has picked a song that tells everything that God has ever required of man. This is true in the patriarchal age, it's true in the Mosaic age, and it's true now in the Christian age, and there's not going to be a fourth age on earth. We're living in the final age of God's people on earth. And in every age, all God wanted people to do is these two things, trust and obey. He says, if you really trust me, right, then you will obey me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you trust me, you will keep my commandments. Obeying God is relatively easy if we trust him enough. If we don't trust him enough to obey him, we don't trust him enough. Maybe we don't trust him at all. But I'm looking at a group of people that I believe have tremendous trust in the Lord, in his word. And you've kept this congregation going here in a faithful manner for many, many decades now. I deeply appreciate that. And the older I get, the more I value being a part of this congregation. We're going to conclude by singing Trust and Obey, and if we can help anybody who's here today, let us know what we can do for you by coming to the front as we stand and sing together with Kevin.